So we're going to look together this evening at the first eight verses of John chapter 12, the second passage that we read together. The passage describes a dinner party. It's a dinner party given in honour of Jesus. It's given by his friends at Bethany. There are parallel accounts in the other Gospels of this same event. So the one that we read earlier, Matthew 26, verses 6 to 11, and also Mark 14, verses 3 to 8, they both record the same occasion, although those authors bring out different details from the ones that John brings out here. And before we launch into the main part of the sermon, I'd like us just to notice that this gathering that John describes for us, this dinner party, is bracketed by two events. We read in verse 1 that the raising of Lazarus from the dead had taken place sometime previously. So that was one of the events, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But John also notes that this event took place 6 days before the Passover. Of course, the Passover was that annual festival of the Jews, when they remembered God's deliverance of them from Egypt. But knowing our New Testaments and knowing the Gospels, we know that the Passover had a far deeper significance than simply the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. The Passover was pointing to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would lay down his life at the cross to bring about a deliverance far greater than any mere rescue from Egypt. So those are the two events that, if you like, bracket, come either side of this event. And I think as the narrative unfolds, we'll see how both these events come to the fore. But in order to think about these verses, I'd like to do so looking at four of the individuals who were present on this occasion. Four people who were at this dinner party. First person that I'd like us to think about this evening then is Martha. Martha. The passage only contains two words about Martha. In verse 2 we read, Martha served. Martha served. So she takes this unspectacular role. Her job is to ensure that Jesus and his disciples and those who were reclining at table, that they have all their needs met. That everything that they require is satisfied. She's there to serve them. She's waiting on Jesus and the others. And I'd like us to think about Martha serving in this way in the light of the events that have taken place recently in her life. We've noted already that this event takes place against the backdrop of that great miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I'd just like to turn back for a little while into the previous chapter, John chapter 11, and read some verses there that describe the conversation that took place near the grave of Lazarus between Jesus and Martha. So John 11 verse 20 we read, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" So we have this conversation that took place between Martha and the Lord Jesus. Martha believes in the resurrection, she knows that there is coming a day when all who have died will be raised to life. And in particular, those who have died as God's people will be raised to everlasting life. But Jesus tells her one thing that she probably didn't understand, that that hope of resurrection is rooted in him. Verses 25 to 26, he tells her that it's those who believe in him, those who are united to him by faith, who will be raised to everlasting life. He is the source of that life. Those people who have put their trust in him, whose confidence is in him. Yes, they may well die. Their bodies may stop functioning. But there is coming a day when their bodies will be raised to everlasting life, and in that new creation, they will be with him and they will worship him and know him in a way that they could never have done previously. So Jesus declares that he is the hope of resurrection. And Martha declares her faith in him. Verse 27, she has a remarkable understanding of who he is. I think we can say that Martha's understanding of who Jesus is as full and complete as any of the disciples at that time. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." She has an understanding of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the one whom God is sending into the world to bring about that great deliverance of his people, and ultimately to bring about their resurrection to everlasting life. So Martha has this remarkable conversation with the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't, of course, stop with a conversation, does it? Because she is witness to that mighty miracle. She is witness to Jesus going to that tomb where her brother Lazarus had lain for 4 days, where the process of putrefaction had set in, so that if they removed the stone from the grave, there would be a stench. And she saw Jesus stand at that tomb and cry those words, "Lazarus, come out." And she saw her brother, that brother who had died those 4 days previously, she saw him come out alive. So Martha had had this conversation with Jesus. She understood something of who Jesus was, what he had come to do. But then she had seen this great miracle take place, authenticating who Jesus was. She had seen that he was the one who was able to go to that grave and to command that dead man, Lazarus, to come out of it. She witnessed this mighty miracle. And yet, after all that, the only thing that we read in our Bibles subsequently about Martha is these two words, "Martha served." There she was, in that home at Bethany, waiting, as it were, hand and foot on Jesus and the disciples, and her brother Lazarus and others at the table, doing this very menial, insignificant task. This was her response to all that she had seen, all that she had understood about Jesus. All that she had seen, that profound understanding of who Jesus was, that great miracle that she had witnessed, it didn't lead her to go off on some great missionary journey. It didn't lead her to become one of the prominent people, as far as we know, in the early church. But it led her to this simple, humble act of service. I wonder, how do you view your Christian service? How do you view those mundane things that you do from day to day? Going about your work, doing the work that you've been given to do on a daily basis as best you can, because you're doing it for the Saviour. Visiting that elderly person in the church who perhaps very few other people take time to visit. Making that phone call, whatever it may be, perhaps doing a very menial task in the church, perhaps the task that other people are not too keen on doing. Maybe there are times when that seems tiresome, irksome, difficult. Maybe there are even times when you're tempted to resent other people because they perhaps seem not to be pulling their weight. You know, Martha had that problem on one occasion, didn't she? You can read about it in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. There we read about Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus while Martha was busy getting all the food ready, doing everything to make things run smoothly. Martha was busy serving, and Martha got in a bit of a stew about it, didn't she? She resented the fact that Mary wasn't helping. So Martha perhaps got things wrong at that time. She got her priorities wrong. But it wasn't the fact that Martha was serving that was a problem. It was the attitude that she had towards it. But here we read about simply these two words, Martha served. She had experienced this amazing encounter with the Lord Jesus, this profound truth about him. And she'd seen that truth worked out as he brought Lazarus back to life. And her response was that she served. And if you find your Christian service, whatever it is, tedious, trying, difficult, I just ask you to do this. Consider Jesus. Consider who he is. Consider his great compassion. Consider the fact that Martha knew about him, that he is the giver of resurrection life. And then ask yourself all these little tasks that seem so trivial and so irksome. Is there anything that's too menial, too irksome, too difficult for me to do for this great Lord Jesus? Second person then that we read about in this passage is Lazarus. Now, in a way, the Bible tells us very little about Lazarus. We know that he lived at Bethany. We know that he was the brother of Mary and Martha. As far as I'm aware, we don't know anywhere. We don't have any of his words recorded anywhere. And yet, John sees fit to mention in his account of this event that Lazarus was there at the dinner table. He was one of those reclining at table with Jesus and his disciples. And central to this passage then is the fact that Lazarus was there. Lazarus was there. And of course, Lazarus shouldn't have been there. In the previous chapter, Jesus says to his disciples, he told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Now imagine you've been invited to a wedding. And a few days later, after the wedding, you bump into one of your relatives. That relative asks you about the wedding. And of course, one of the things they'll ask is, well, who was there? You say, well, so-and-so was there, Auntie so-and-so was there, and Uncle Jim was there. A somewhat confused and horrified look comes over your relative, because Uncle Jim died last year. Dead people don't go to weddings. Dead people don't go to dinner parties. We can imagine a similar conversation to that taking place after this dinner party. Lazarus, beyond doubt, had died. And yet, here he was, reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples. This is no mystery. This is no ghost story. In the previous chapter, we read those verses, John 11, 43 and 44. Jesus, standing at the grave of Lazarus, cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And of course, that event that John records there isn't an isolated event. It's an event that took place against the background of that conversation between Martha and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made that staggering claim, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And those events that took place at the grave of Lazarus, the dead man coming to life and coming out bound in his grave clothes, those events give substance to this claim that Jesus made. They point to the fact that Jesus and he alone has authority over death. He was able to speak into that grave to say, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus responded. Lazarus came out. And of course, that was a great miracle, wasn't it? But we could say that it was perhaps limited in its scope, because Lazarus was raised, but he was raised with the same body that he had before. He was raised with a body that would grow old and grow weak and become ill and would die again. But this miracle that Jesus performed, this raising of Lazarus, it was a signpost. It was pointing forward to an even greater miracle, to the fact that Jesus, a few weeks later, would rise from the dead, never to die again. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, brings out the significance of that miracle, of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We read there, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So this raising of Lazarus from the dead was a precursor. It was pointing forward to the fact that Jesus himself would die and then would rise again. And the significance of Jesus dying and rising again is that all those who believe in Jesus, as Jesus spoke to Martha, would be raised with him to everlasting life. And that is the hope that every Christian has this evening. I wonder, do you sometimes struggle with the thought of that future resurrection? Does it seem also distant, so unrelated to your everyday experience? Does it seem as though it couldn't really happen? Well, just think about the fact that Lazarus shouldn't have been at this dinner party. Lazarus had died, and yet he was there. Because the Lord Jesus had gone to his grave and had commanded him to come out. And the Lord Jesus who went to that grave and commanded him to come out is the Lord Jesus who has authority over death itself. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first, then all of us will go to our graves. There will come a time when these bodies in which we are, weak and frail that they are, will cease to function, and we will be placed in our graves. But the wonderful hope that we have as God's people is that that will not be the end of the story. That the Lord Jesus, who spoke into the grave of Lazarus and told him to come out, will come again, and that his voice will command forth from the grave all whose trust is in him, and he will command them to come forth to everlasting life. The fact that Lazarus was there at this dinner party says so much about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over death, and it says so much about the great hope that all those have whose trust is in him. Perhaps you do struggle with this thought about the future resurrection. Well, take some time to think about this passage and the preceding chapter and all that it has to say about your great Saviour, and then rejoice in him and put your hope in him afresh. Then the third person that I'd like us to think about this evening, who was present on this occasion, was Mary. And central to the passage is something that Mary did. an extravagant act on her part. She takes this jar of very expensive ointment. She breaks it open and she pours it over the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas is there and he is very quick to come to an estimate of the value of the jar. No doubt his estimate was accurate. 300 denarii is what he says. May not mean very much to us, but if you think about the fact that a denarius was a day's wages for a labourer at that time, we're talking about a year's wages. We're talking in the equivalent of modern day terms of tens of thousands of pounds. So this was an extravagant act, all right, wasn't it? But the extravagance of this act can only really be understood in terms of the value that Mary placed on Jesus. Because things can seem very extravagant until we think about the value that that person places on it. So somebody may have a passion for bird watching, and they may spend a huge amount of money going on a special holiday where they can see some particularly rare birds. We may say, well, that's terribly extravagant. We would never think of doing something like that. But of course, that so-called extravagance has to be viewed against the fact that their passion is bird watching. To them, bird watching is so important. They're ready to spend a huge sum of money. So this extravagant act of Mary, we can only understand it if we understand the value that Mary placed on Jesus. And again, this event took place following the raising of Lazarus. Mary, like Martha, had been present on that occasion. And she had a glimpse there of who Jesus was. She'd seen that great compassion that he had for her and for her sister. She'd seen those tears that he wept as he saw the wrecking effect of death on the creation. She'd seen the fact that he is mighty, that he is the giver of everlasting life, not only in the words that he spoke to Martha, but in that great act of calling forth, of commanding Lazarus to come from the grave. And so Mary, holding this jar of ointment in her hand, she'd weighed whatever benefit might come to her from selling the ointment, which was what Judas suggested, might bring financial security, might be something that she could use as her pension in her old age. She might be able to sell it and buy all sorts of things. She weighed that against the joy and the satisfaction and the hope that she found in Jesus. And so there was no contest. She broke the jar and she anointed the feet of Jesus. But there was more to Mary's action here than simple devotion and love to Jesus, real though those were. When Judas complains, Jesus rebukes him with these words. He says, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," verse 7. There is an alternative reading, which I think is probably a better one for this verse, which is, "Leave her alone, she intended to keep it for the day of my burial." The parallel accounts indicate that Mary poured out the whole jar, not just a little bit of it. So talking about her keeping it for the day of Jesus' burial at some time in the future doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense. No, it seems that Mary intended to keep this jar for this purpose of anointing Jesus for his burial. And Jesus discerns the real significance of Mary's action. Mary herself may not have fully understood it, but Jesus knows what it is. She knows that this action, this anointing of his feet, is pointing forward to an event more than any other, that will cause Mary and will cause all true disciples of Jesus Christ to value him in the way that Mary did. Mary had understood something of what it meant to believe in Jesus, to know and understand that he was the Messiah, he was that one who had come into the world to bring deliverance from sin, to bring salvation. And though her understanding may have been very sketchy, she grasped something of the fact that Jesus was going to die and that his death was central to that whole purpose of God in saving sinners. I wonder this evening, do you value Jesus in the way that Mary did? Maybe you admire his perfect life. Maybe you consider his unrivaled teaching. Maybe you are taken aback by his mighty miracles and admire him for them. Yes, you may admire Jesus, but I'm not asking about whether you admire Jesus. I'm asking you, do you value Jesus? Do you place greater value on him than anyone or anything else? And the only thing that will cause you to value Jesus is if you understand what Mary seems to have understood, that he was going to die, that he was going to die on a cross and there take upon himself the punishment for sin that you and I deserve. The only way that you will truly value Jesus is if you see that he went to that cross as your substitute and suffered and died in your place to redeem you from that curse for sin that you deserve, that eternal separation from God, and to give you that hope of everlasting life, of resurrection, of being forever in the presence of God. Do you value Jesus? Do you treasure him? The only thing that will cause you to truly treasure and value Jesus is if you understand that he had to die, that he had to go to that cross and die there for you, and to put your trust in him. And then the fourth character that I want us to think about, the fourth individual who was present on this occasion, was Judas. So this dinner party had been held in honour of Jesus. Seems that it was linked to that great miracle, the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, because John specifically mentions that Lazarus was here at the table, reclining with the Lord Jesus and his disciples. So this occasion was held to honour Jesus. We read that a dinner was given for him there at Bethany. We might therefore have thought that since Jesus was the guest of honour on this occasion, that this act of love and devotion on the part of Mary would have called forth admiration from those who were around. But no, sadly, that wasn't the case, was it? Far from it. In Matthew's account of the same incident, chapter 26, verses 6 to 11, we read that the disciples disapproved of what Mary had done. They came out with those words, "What a waste." In John's account, it seems to be Judas who was the most vocal one in this criticism of Mary. Again, "What a waste," he says. Judas has a plausible sounding excuse for his attitude. He says, well, this ointment, this very expensive ointment that's worth all this money, it could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. And you know, Judas sounds so generous, doesn't he? But John exposes the real reason for Judas's reaction. Verse 6. Judas was a thief. Judas used to put his hand into the bag and take out the money that was put there. As Judas sees this 300 denarii worth of expensive ointment, he thinks about what it could be sold for. He thinks about those 300 denarii and how they would go into the bag and how people wouldn't miss one or two of them if Judas helped himself to them. Just think about the contrasting attitudes here of Mary and of Judas. Here was Mary, and no act of devotion was too costly for her. This jar of ointment worth so much money that could have maybe provided security for her and her family into the future. She was ready to take it and break the neck off and pour it over the Lord Jesus. Her anointing of Jesus with that ointment was a measure of the value that she placed on him. She recognized in him compassion unlike any other. She'd seen that compassion in action at the grave of Lazarus. She recognized in him power over death. She'd seen that power in action as Jesus called forth Lazarus from that tomb. She'd seen that Jesus was worthy of her trust, of her faith. Well, Judas, he knew the value of the ointment. He was very quick to come up with a valid valuation of it, wasn't he? And in his estimate, that valuation was too high for devotion, for an act of devotion to Jesus. Judas's reaction betrayed where his heart lay. Judas's heart was captivated by something. It was something that Judas's heart went out after. What was that thing? Of course, it was money, wasn't it? He was captivated by money, by what it could buy, maybe by the security that it could bring. That's shown by his actions. Those actions were not known to the disciples at the time. John uses the benefit of hindsight. But Judas was a thief. Money meant more to him than obeying God. God had said, "You shall not steal." Judas was a thief. He stole. But he would shortly take another step, a terrible step. For the sake of money, he would betray his master. He would betray the Lord Jesus. And this rebuke that Jesus gives to Judas doesn't at this point expose his hypocrisy. He answers him on his own terms. He says, "The poor you always have with you." Okay, Judas, you're concerned about the poor? You will always have them with you. But here's the thing. You do not always have me. See, Judas had to understand that there was something more important than doing good to the poor. Of course, God's people should always be concerned about the poor, should always be doing good to the poor. But Jesus shows that there is something even more important than that. And this whole reaction of Judas to this extravagant gift, this extravagant act of Mary, shows where his heart really lay. Judas here was at a crossroads. He was at a decision point. He had a choice here between placing ultimate value on Jesus, an ultimate value on money and all that it could buy. Jesus is effectively saying to Judas, Mary has shown where her heart lies. Mary has shown what really matters to her. She's shown that she values me, that she trusts me, that she loves me. What about you, Judas? Those words, "you do not always have me," they seem especially poignant, don't they, for Judas? They emphasize the fact that this was a crisis point in Judas's life. Jesus says, "I'm here now. You have the opportunity, Judas, to turn away from your love of money, to turn away from your dishonesty, from your theft, and trust me, and learn to love me, and value me, and put your hope in me. You have that opportunity, but Judas, I won't always be here. The time will come when that opportunity has gone forever." Of course, we know the choice that Judas made, don't we? In the next chapter, John 13, 27, Jesus turns to Judas and says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, that is Judas, immediately went out. And John's comment, "And it was night." Yes, it was dark outside, but there was a darkness far greater on the soul of Judas as he went out. Perhaps you this evening have reached a kind of crisis point in your life. Maybe it doesn't seem as dramatic as the one that Judas faced, but I would say that the implications of it are equally serious for you. You face a choice between trusting Jesus, placing ultimate value on him, and having your heart set on other things, money, possessions, success in your career, human relationships, whatever it is. You face that choice between placing ultimate value on Jesus and placing ultimate value on those things, allowing those things to occupy the first place in your heart. Well, Jesus speaks to you now in his word, and he invites you to place your full confidence in him. He invites you to do what Mary did, not talking about pouring out jars of ointment, talking about putting your confidence, your trust in Jesus, recognizing that he is the only one in whom you can put your hope, recognizing that true, real value is only found in him. So you have this opportunity this evening. You have this decision point. Are you going to place ultimate value, ultimate trust in Jesus, or are you going to put your trust in other things? And it's serious because Jesus will not always speak. This was the last opportunity that Judas had. He didn't have another opportunity. And I would urge you then this evening, listen to his voice and respond by believing in him. Amen.